Well, we are in our 22nd session of Book of 1 Corinthians, and in a review, I want to talk a little bit about what we said last week about the ninth chapter. Paul, as you know, was going to preach the gospel, and nothing was going to stop him, and he went out of his way to endear himself to the people that he was trying to reach. And for those people that were having a difficult time with, and the example that he used was eating food that was sacrificed to idols, because he was concerned that they would go back if they saw him doing something that was within his freedom in Christianity. He was concerned if they saw him doing this, then they would go back into the temples and start engaging in idolatry. So what he said was, even though it doesn't really matter, because food sacrifice to an idol has no particular meaning at all, you can eat anything, it doesn't matter, but I don't want to cause my brothers or sisters in Christ to stumble, and therefore I will not do that. I want to do whatever I can for the good of others so that I can endear them to me and to Christ, more importantly. So he didn't want to be entangled to anything in this world. We know that he didn't marry, although he probably was married at some point in time because he was a Pharisee and they had to be married. And even though he wasn't a Jew, and he knew that the law, or he was a Jew, excuse me, and that the law was over, the Mosaic law had finished, he was not going to compromise himself by being with the Jews and not keeping the law. So when he was with the Jews, he would keep the law to try and win them. And when he was with the Gentiles, he would work with them, too, to try and do up to the point of immorality, would try and be like them so that he could endear them to Christ. He wanted to conform himself to the practices of the groups that he was trying to reach without being immoral. And what he wanted Christ to do is to work through him so that these people would see Paul, they would identify with him, and he would be endeared to Paul. They would be endeared to Paul, and then he could win them over for Christ. He wanted the believers to grow more Christ-like. And he tried as hard as he could by admonishing them, by loving them, by giving as many of them as that he could the gospel. And we noticed this last week and the week before, too. One of the things that he did was by not taking any money at all for any of the work that he engaged in. Periodically, he would engage with a tent maker to make a little money. But by and large, he didn't take money from the specific groups that he was ministering to. And we noticed also that John the Baptist was like that. And Jesus never owned anything, never had a job, never had a career. He had the greatest career that there ever was, but he didn't have a worldly type career. Paul gave up privileges that he had so that he could win the prize, so to speak. And he talked about the rigors of training to be able to do this and the high degree education he had and the amount of experience that he had. And he talked about training his body like one would for the Olympics or the biennial games that were in Corinth so that he could get an eternal crown of righteousness, not the crown that somebody gets at Stephanos for simply winning a particular event here on the earth, but he wanted that crown that would come from Christ, that well done, good and faithful servant that he'd see on the other side. And we knew that he had an incredible amount of training. I mean, he had the equivalent of a doctorate in theology and a law degree. And he was a masterful lawyer. You can just see the way he writes his books and the arguments that he presents as he opens his Christian doctrine to us in the New Testament. He talked about the fact that you get saved, the point of salvation he calls justification, but you're not ready at that point in time to engage in activities within the body of believers that only a mature believer can engage in. And he talked about the training that was required in order to do this. And we went into that, how much time he spent in Arabia, how much time, even though he had all his vast amount of education, he studied under Gamaliel, that he still had to go and spend time with the Lord and pore over that Old Testament so that he could thoroughly understand all the messianic passages and how Christ is taught in the Old Testament. And the example for us is that we need to study, we need to read, we need to learn, and we need to grow too, because we don't know all things just because we become believers. It doesn't come in by osmosis. You know, you just don't put the Bible on the table next to your bed and expect that it's just going to come in. It takes a bit of work. And that's what the apostle was admonishing these believers for in the third chapter. Come on, you guys, you're still at the milk level, and you need to start with solid food here. Come on, grow, get a little faster, go a little better, do more. And it's interesting, the analogy that he draws is that the Christian experience on this planet is like a race. And the end is the glorification process that we're going to experience when we meet Christ. That will be the final crowning achievement of our Christianity. We're justified when we're first saved. We are sanctified through the Christ-like experience of growing. And by the time we die, we will be glorified. And that's the entire experience. And that's the race. That's the race. And he draws the analogy with the race and the preparation for somebody that's going to be in an athletic event and how much it takes to do this. You know, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a participant sport, if you will. I guess sport is not the correct word to use here, but that's the analogy that the Apostle Paul gives us. It just needs our full energy, and it needs all of our time. You don't become a Christian and then just exercise Christianity on Sunday morning or Wednesday afternoon or some other time. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you're a real Christian, if you've truly been saved. And Paul wanted that victorious finish for everybody that he was dealing with. He wanted to do that. And he wanted to impart that to everybody so that they fully understood what exactly it was that they were looking forward to. You know, Israel had been disciplined severely. And they're still being disciplined today. They're in the land, but they're in the land in unbelief, and they will be disciplined severely in the Great Tribulation. It'll be the worst and most heinous persecutions that they have ever seen. One-third of them died in the Nazi Holocaust. Two-thirds are going to die in the Great Tribulation. And Paul uses them as an example for what not to do. Because they would leave Christ. They would leave God. Then they would go back to him after they had had time apart, time in the penalty box, so to speak. You know, they got this freedom when they came out of Egypt, and they couldn't handle the freedom. They were free for a while, and they go right into this massive amount of sins. And the Corinthians were doing similar things. They had this freedom in Christ, and they started sinning, and that's why the Apostle Paul went back there on a second missionary journey to talk to them, because he knew what they were doing. They had experienced a miraculous deliverance, too. It was salvation. And the Jews experienced a miraculous deliverance when they came out of Egypt. And it's not myth. The things that we read about in Exodus are not myth. They actually happened. And God did this to them for a specific reason. So that chosen group of people could bring the oracles of God to the world. And they brought them to the world, but it's been a very difficult road for them because they haven't been willing to do that. God has dragged them along in the process to force them to do these things. But let's look at today's lesson. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to go through the first 15 verses. And the text starts with, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Christ is in the Old Testament in many, many spots. As we just mentioned, the God of this universe has blessed the Jews, and Paul was declaring this to the Corinthians, and he wanted to compare Israel to them in five different ways so that he could see so he could impart to them the advantages that the Jews had over the other cultures, and how now Christianity has these advantages too. The Jews enjoyed this supernatural guidance. We know about the pillar of fire and the clouds and the parting of the Red Sea, and the fact that God spoke to them. God spoke to 70 of their elders directly, spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. God brought his word to this group of people directly. The Corinthians had a similar experience in that they received the light of the gospel to open their awareness to the fact that God had chosen them to understand who Christ is and to receive salvation. The Jews all experienced this miraculous deliverance from the Egyptians that were trying to take their lives, and so too had the Corinthians experienced a miraculous deliverance, except this was, they were coming out of spiritual bondage and they didn't even know it. See, that's the thing about Christianity. When you're on the other side of Christianity, you're not a Christian. You don't realize you're in spiritual bondage until you experience the salvation experience, the born-again experience. And you look back and you can see what you were entangled in, how you were actually in the control of the devil, and you didn't think it. And even after you're saved, it takes a while to make that realization. I know I spoke about this in the past, but Martin Luther has written a very interesting treatise, De Servito Arbito, and it's just simply a pamphlet that talks about if you're not serving Christ, you're serving the devil. You may not be aware of it, but you are, because you're only serving Christ or the devil. And once you become a child of the living God and you experience that salvation experience, the devil will keep trying to draw you back. We call it the old man. Keeps trying to draw you back into these things, but you can see the difference now, and you've got the ability to fight these things. You've got the ability to fight that sin. And the more time you study, the more time you spend with Christ and fellowshipping with other believers, the old man just sort of diminishes and diminishes and diminishes. And the new man, the new creation that you are in Christ, will take over and start to guide you. All of the Jews were baptized into their spiritual deliverer. Now, that was Moses. They were baptized into the deliverance that he provided for them. They're different kinds of baptism than what we have today. Different kinds of baptism. Moses was their spiritual head, and he was God's servant. He became their object of trust. In other words, they looked to him. Moses corrected them. Moses led them. Moses was very, very frustrated with them most of the time because of what they did. But they were baptized into his practices that God had given him to impart. And the Corinthians were baptized into the body of believers with a New Testament baptism that one experiences after salvation. Christ is the head of the church. Moses was the head of the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant. We know that is gone. That Mosaic Covenant ended with the New Covenant. And four, they had spiritual food from heaven, which is that supernatural manna that came. And they even got the quail. I don't know if you remember the quail. It was about 3 feet deep, the number of quail that came. But they got it because they were complaining about the manna. They also had a spiritual drink, which was the rock of Christ, and it happened in two spots, one near the beginning of their wandering and one near the end of their wandering. Moses struck that rock with a pole or stick or something, maybe his shepherd's hook, and water came out of it. And the Bible says that that water was produced by Christ, and the rock is Christ. And throughout the Bible, Christ is referred to as the rock. In some places, the cornerstone, the foundation upon which everything is built. Christ was the supernatural water. And he was the source of the supernatural water for the Corinthians, too. So there's comparisons that the Apostle Paul's trying to make here to the Corinthians. The overall, broad, overreaching concept that he's trying to make is the fact that the Jews are examples for us, and that's why we need to read the Old Testament. That's why we need to know what went on back there. Because they're examples for us, mostly about what we shouldn't be doing. God blessed these Jews with these supernatural experiences that they had, and they became kind of dull to them. You know, that's what happens to the human. We will get used to something, and it doesn't matter anymore. You know, in the 19th century, in classical music, the orchestras in the early part of the 19th century were playing things that were... we call it a romantic period. It was different than the classical music. And it was soft, and it was very, very lyrical and really interesting. And by the time you get to the end of the 19th century, you had things like the 1812 Overture, and they were setting cannons off on the stage. They were doing anything they could to try and get people to pay attention. That's the way we are. We get desensitized to things, and... the Jews had gotten that way with the supernatural experiences that they had. And they knew that they were on the way to heaven. They knew that they were chosen, and they just figured, we don't have to do anything anymore. And a lot of the Jews today are like that now. They have an arrogant pride about the fact that they've been chosen by God. And we're just on the way to heaven. We can do anything we want. And that's not the case, and that's what Paul's trying to make here in this section of Scripture. That is not the case. You still have responsibilities. It doesn't mean you can sin. And in trying to reach the Corinthians, he's trying to say the same thing to them, too. You've got responsibilities in Christ. Yes, you've been saved, but you can't go back to these idolatry-type things that you've been doing. You can't go back and do this stuff because it's going to ruin you. And if you don't think that Christ will correct you, think again. He will. He killed thousands and thousands of the Jews in the desert because they weren't following him. He'll do the same thing to you. And going on with the text, it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The presence of supernatural experiences didn't draw these Israelites closer to God. I mean, I can only think of a couple of times when it did, when Moses was meeting with God on Mount Sinai. On one occasion, there were earthquakes and rumblings, and God's voice came from that cloud, and the Jews got afraid. They got deathly afraid, and the elders came to him and said, man, we are scared to death. What's going to happen? And Moses told them that God wants you to be fearful of him. Because he doesn't want you to sin. And by you being afraid of God and knowing his presence and knowing what a magnificent God he is and how much control he exerts, you won't sin. But if you don't have that vision of God constantly being aware of you and watching everything that you do and controlling everything on this planet, if you distance yourself from that, you drift into sin. The way we're made. It's part of the fall. It's just what happens. You get this distorted view when you're not close to God and you drift into sin. That's what the Corinthians were doing. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There was only two people out of the whole first generation that came out of Egypt that went into the promised land. They all died off. Caleb and Joshua. That was it. Obviously, I mean, he didn't even let Moses in because of the incident with getting the water out of the rock. Moses didn't listen to God, and he hit the rock more than God told him to. God's commandments are very, very specific, and they're not to be taken casually. And Moses did. He was mad. He was mad at the Jews, and he didn't follow God's command directly. And God says, okay, you're not going to the promised land. None of them went except for Caleb and Joshua, two guys out of several million. The reason is that they were sinning and they turned away from God. And what God, what Paul is trying to say here is, come on, you guys, you got to pay attention to this. You're in Christianity now. You've been saved and you've got to run this race well. You can't just look at this as a casual opportunity to spend time with God periodically and compartmentalize your life so that maybe Sunday morning you're going to do this, but the rest of the week you don't. Or maybe a couple times during the week. No, when you become a Christian, you're a Christian 24/7. And that's what he was trying to impart to the Corinthians here, and saying the Jews made that mistake. Don't do that. Don't do that. Even Moses was disqualified from getting the prize of going into the promised land. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That's one of the most important reasons for knowing the Old Testament, is to see how God corrected the Israelites and to see exactly what kind of sins they got into. Because we will have a general description of a sin in the New Testament, such as fornication. That's the catch-all term, if you will, for any sexual immorality. It's fornication. But in the Old Testament, it goes in a great detail about all the different kinds of sexual sins. And by knowing that, you can see how God works and what God has done with those people. And they're fine examples for us, mostly what we need to avoid. Not what we need to do, because we know what we need to do, but what we need to avoid. Christian freedom that we have, it means that we're free from the law. We don't have the constraints of a limited diet. We don't have a whole lot of constraints that we don't have. It doesn't mean, though, that we should be self-indulgent. And it doesn't mean that we just need to focus in on ourselves. We need to focus in on service and what Christ has for us to do. The Corinthians were engaging in what we talked about a few weeks back called antinomianism, which meant, well, let's see, I'm saved. My sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. Gee, therefore, I guess I just can go do anything I want. I can just live like the Dickens, and I'm still going to heaven, right? No, it doesn't work that way. But that's what they were doing, and that's what people do today. Years ago, when I taught junior high school, that was one of the biggest hurdles to try and get over. Not sure we did. That's what the kids thought. You mean everything that I would ever do is forgiven? Yep. And you could just see this whoopee in their eyes when it opened up, you know? Yeah, we may not say whoopee, but, you know, that's what the adult thinks too, you know? Oh, hey, this is great. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. starting with the Israelites coming out of Egypt and then going into what the Corinthians were doing, you know, you think back about the time when the Jews were complaining in the desert. They were complaining. They were murmuring. They didn't like their lot in life. They constantly complained about what they had. And they hated the manna. God said, I'm going to feed you with bread from heaven. I'm going to give you what you need to eat. And it didn't take long before they got tired of it, and they were constantly complaining. And they said, we want meat. Give us meat. We want meat. And you can see throughout the Old Testament, each time something like this happens, when they wanted a king, and Samuel was the last judge, they said, oh, but we want a king. Everybody's got a king around us, and it's just not fair. God says, you're not going to like it if I give you a king. He's going to conscript your men. He's going to into the army, and he's going to put your women in the kitchens, and he goes on and on and on about all things he's going to do. Oh, yeah, but we want a king. Everybody's got a king. So when he gave them a king, they hated it. They absolutely hated it. Well, the same thing happened back here. In Numbers, they complained about the manna, constantly complained about the manna. So God gave them more meat than they could ever have. And while the meat was stuck between their teeth, he sent a plague to start killing them. Because this was the divine retribution for not following God's commandments and murmuring and complaining that they're not satisfied with what God has given them. And there's a great lesson for us, too. You know, what has God given you? Be satisfied with it. And I'm not talking about just physical thing. I'm talking about spiritual things, where he's placed you, what he's given you to do. Because everybody comes into Christianity with spiritual gifts of some sort or another. And frequently people will complain about somebody else's gifts or somebody else's position or somebody else's role, or I hear it all the time. Why does she get to? Why does he have to? Why, you know, and this is what was going on here. And the Apostle Paul was trying to stop this in the Corinthians. He wanted them to, look, be satisfied with what God has given to you. Now, the application here was, the specific application here that he was drawing to was that the food sacrificed to idols, and he was trying to make this case through going back to the Old Testament that these folks were not to be tempting other people. Just because you can go eat this food, that's great. Just don't do it in front of the new believers. Just don't do it. You don't have to do that. And he goes on to say, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, the Israelites were engaging in idolatry. And this specific verse here, so were the Corinthians. The Corinthians, some of the Corinthians were going back into these temples and starting to worship these pagan gods. You know, we look at that and we just think it's silly, you know. So somebody dedicates some meat to some pagan idol. Who cares? You know, just eat the meat anyway. It's just these idols and these pagan gods have no meaning at all. But it did have meaning to the people that came out of them. And the people that were newer believers, or that had been a believer for quite some time but had never grown because they refused to study and they refused to get closer to the Lord, they were susceptible to going back in there. It's like somebody that's been on drugs, you know, and they start associating with the people that they used to associate with, and whoops, they're right back into drugs again. It's the same thing. And that's what Paul, he was trying to bring this to a head and say, don't do that. And he was bringing the concept back that he brought out several chapters ago. And the illustrations that he was using was he wanted them to look at these things from God's view. He said, you have to start looking at your life and the situation that you're in from God's point of view, not from your point of view. You know, some of us call that our horizontal view, but God has a vertical view. And if we can get a picture of what God is trying to do, you know, it's like when you're in your computer and you can zoom out, you know, and you can get a bigger picture. It's the same thing. And that's what he wanted them to do. Because what he was saying to them, the same thing that happened to the Corinthians, he said, or excuse me, to the Jews, could happen to you. If you're truly called into Christianity and you continue to sin, God will bring an early end to your time on this planet. As we've seen the verses in the past where Paul said, I'm giving this guy up to Satan. I'm giving him up to Satan so that he doesn't cause more havoc. We're not talking about his salvation. We're talking about his life on this planet, his physical life. If you continue to sin, God will take your life away in some manner or other. And I don't know how he does it, because everybody's different, but he will do it if you continue to engage in sin after you've been saved. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now, the previous verse that we read, the saying rose up to play in the Old Testament, what it means is people are engaging in group sexual activities, pagan activities. That's what that means. And it's always entangled with idolatry. The people that are unsaved will view sexuality as a god to be worshipped. And it ties in with idolatry. It always has been, and it still is today. The Jews used to put up these Asherah poles, and these Asherah poles were actually phallic symbols, giant phallic symbols, and they would worship these. Crazy as that sounds to us, people would do these things. Sexual immorality outside of salvation and God's plan for us always results in idolatry. That's why God calls people that are worshiping other gods as engaging in spiritual fornication. He makes it really, really clear in the Old Testament. The Israelites were so much involved in this that that's why most of them died. Paul's trying to rebuke them. Paul's trying to tell these folks in Corinth not to do these things. And we saw that back a few chapters. The guy was, one guy was actually engaging in incest with his stepmother. And the apostle was just livid over it and saying that the elders hadn't done anything about it. You guys are even celebrating this. You're acting like this is okay. There's something natural about this. 2,300 people died, or 23,000 people died in one day because of these activities. And it should be a sobering thought for us, because it could happen to us, you know. If enough people did enough sin in a collective nature like the Jews did, he would take our lives too. It's interesting, you know, there's a little as a side, there's there's a difference here in the numbers. Paul says 23,000 and the 25th chapter of Numbers says 24,000, and people have been trying to figure out where the difference comes from, you know. And it's interesting, I took a course in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the differences between the scrolls that were found in Qumran and our Old Testament are less than 0.1% difference between them. And they attribute most of this to scribal error. But they don't want to rule out some distinction in what may have been passed on, and trying to figure out why that is. And that's the same case here. We got a difference of 1,000. And some people have looked at this and said, well, one, we don't have the autographs, which is the first documents that were written. And these were the inerrant documents. We have manuscripts. We don't have the very first documents. And the number that Paul says of 23,000, he says, refers to those dying in one day. It may not include the leaders, which were cited in Numbers 25:4, or it may have been between 2 days. There may have been more on one day than another day. But our critics will look at this and say, well, of course, the Bible's untrue because we've got two different numbers here, and it's obviously there's, you know, that just renders the entire scripture null and void. But it's not the case. There are good reasons for these, and there are several things like this in the scripture. But just like the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have less than 0.1% error that we've found in the Bible that we can't reconcile between the Old and the New Testament. That's phenomenal when you think of how often the Old Testament scribes would copy the Bible. And they had specific rules for doing this. If they made a mistake on one page, they threw the entire page out. And they had guidance. They had teams that would do this. It was extremely well managed. And the evidence that we have to support that is the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls are almost perfect replicas of our Old Testament. But moving on, the text says, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. If you love God, you will not test him to see how much sin you can get away with. And some people will do that. Some people will do it as much as they can. You know, it's like the old story where, I don't know if you've ever seen this, between Bugs Bunny and Yosemite Sam. Well, kids do this too. Some draws a line in the sand. Don't you dare step over that line. So Bugs Bunny steps over the line, and Yosemite says, okay, don't step over this line. He keeps making a different line. And it's the same thing here. You know, it's the same thing here. God has said, I don't want you to sin. Some people will just push and push and push and push and do as much as they can up to the point that they think he's going to tolerate. If you love the Lord, you're not going to do that. Now, tempting the Lord is also known in the Old Testament as not taking him at his word. In other words, if you look at the Bible and say, well, I don't accept certain parts of it and I accept others, or he didn't say that, or I don't believe this, or you don't know what it says. These are not taking God at his word. It's the same thing as tempting him or testing him. What he did to the ancient Israelites is he sent a group of snakes in and he killed thousands of them until Moses was instructed to make a brazen snake and put it up on a pole. And Christ spoke of this and Christ said, I am that snake. I am that guy. I'm going to be put up on this pole here and everybody that looks to me is going to experience salvation. You need to understand what happened back in the desert. You need to understand that. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world are come. Meaning, the church age is the last age of the time on this planet, before the tribulation, and then the kingdom gets set up. He warned the Corinthians, we have the examples of Israel, and he will discipline us the same way he disciplined them. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In other words, if you think you can get away with sin, it will catch up with you, and you may be dead wrong in your guess that you can continue to sin and get away with it. And finally, there's these famous verses here that we all know. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Temptation in and of itself is not sinful. The devil and our flesh, our sinful natures, will cause us to be tempted every day. But we have a method of responding to this. And what this is saying, then, that God will provide a way out for you. He may not do it today, but you've got to stand fast and hang in there. Because if you submit to the temptation and start sinning, then you're subject to a penalty that could be your life. Sometimes he'll put a temptation in your path to fortify you, to make you stronger, to bring you closer to him. You know, I think back to Joseph being in Potiphar's house, and every day Potiphar's wife was coming on to him. Every day. She was really good looking, and she wanted him. And he did this every day until he finally just had to run away. He just ran out of there. He knew that she was going to lie and he was going to get in big trouble. But he knew that God was who he really reported to, and he was going to respond to what God wanted. But that's just one example. There's a lot of them, and I'm sure you've all had them in your life too. But the text is just saying here, God will provide a path for you if you look for it. If you look for the path, he will give you a way out. And by getting that, by not yielding to the temptation, God is going to produce character in you. And he's going to give you a crown of life, like James says in his first chapter in the 12th verse. Finally, the apostle ends this section with, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. In other words, be wise. Be wise. fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And if you are with the Lord, you're frequently fellowshipping with Him and you're studying your Bible, when the temptation comes, you can push it away. I didn't say it's going to be easy or you're going to like it, but you will be able to push it away. For next week, I'd like you to read where will we be? 16 through 22 in the 10th chapter. And if you want to think about these questions, it'll be helpful. Like, do we actually drink Christ's blood the way the text reads? And there are some denominations that will tell you that we do. What is it that unites us? What is it that brings us together as Christians? And how do we express that unity in the sacraments particularly? How do we avoid fellowship with demons? And how can we avoid provoking God? So these are the questions that will be answered in the text. And I've put at the end of your notes there what we talked about at the beginning of class. That the last class here will be on the 23rd of May. And then we'll meet at our house for a couple of weeks. And then we'll look for another location. Shall we pray? Father, we love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for being in our hearts and here with us in this room. Lord, and we thank you for giving us this word. Lord, we thank you for loving us and for correcting us and wanting us to walk in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake as children of the living God. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.